We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and the title of the message is The Lord's Prayer, Part 1. We're only going to be able to get into two of the four precepts of this message today, so make sure you come back next week to hear the other half of it. Our text is found in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 12. I put most of the scriptures up on the screen, but I want you to check up on me. I want you to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily, find out whether the things that Paul and the other apostles taught them were true. So take your Bibles and open them to the passage of Scripture and read along with me as I read. No one is exactly sure when Jesus prayed this prayer. Some believe that he prayed it in the upper room after he finished his instructions to his disciples. Some believe that he waited and prayed it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus often prayed. No matter where he prayed it, it is an important prayer. It's probably the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth. And certainly it is the greatest prayer ever recorded in Scripture. Many people call the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 the Lord's Prayer. But I believe that that prayer would be more appropriately titled the Disciples' Prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer, this passage that we'll look at today. We should approach this chapter with worship and humility. Do you realize that we have the privilege of listening in to God the Son talking with God the Father just before he gave his life for you and I? A very important prayer, John chapter 17. Several years ago, when Mel Gibson came out with his movie, The Passion of the Christ, Diane and I went to see it. It was beautifully done. One special thing that I did notice is that very few of the people bought popcorn to munch on during the viewing of the movie. That was one of the reasons that it was also put down by some of the movie theater owners. They didn't sell a lot of things to eat. I guess it just didn't seem appropriate to be eating while Jesus was being tortured and dying. However, the one thing that I did find disturbing about the movie was that the viewers went away feeling that Jesus was a victim and not a victor. The movie portrayed his death as a tragedy. It was more of a victory for Satan and his enemies. But this prayer makes it very clear that Jesus was and is the overcomer. He is not a victim. In the previous chapter, he had addressed his disciples by saying, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." If he could not overcome sin and death, what did they have to be cheerful about? Wouldn't be much benefit to that. I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die. That would be very discouraging to them, would not bring joy, would not make them joyful or cheerful in their hearts. Let's read the passage of Scripture now. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verses 1 through 5. This prayer that Jesus makes shows that he was and is the overcomer. He was not a victim. In the previous chapter, he had addressed his disciples saying, "Be of good cheer." So they needed to be cheerful. They needed to realize that all of the events that had taken place up to this time and those going forward were all divinely appointed by God the Father, and that he would overcome sin and death and everything that would cause us to have problems. The word "world" is used 19 times in his prayer in this one chapter. So it's easy to see the connection between this verse from the previous chapter. If we can understand and apply the truths that are revealed in this profound prayer, then we also will be overcomers. And so I want us to pay special attention to this. I was telling a couple of the guys in my office this morning as we're getting ready for this that there was a point I wanted to make that I was hoping that I was going to be able to make in this message. And I know it's in the context of the message, and I say it several times, but going back to one of my previous occupations as a salesman, we used to have the expression, "Tell them what you want, tell them again, and then tell them one more time." And so I'm going to give you the major point of this chapter, and that is that Jesus has led all of his life up to this point and beyond to the point where he wants to emphasize that our relationship is no longer with him but with the Father. He said that in the last chapter, and he will say it in the continuing chapters. He wants us to realize that we now have a new relationship. We have Christ who died on the cross for us, and we spend most of our time emphasizing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not putting that down. That's important. It's the most important thing that ever has affected our lives. But from our point of salvation, we have a new relationship with God the Father. And we need to understand that relationship. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us, but He also reveals to us the Father and our relationship with Him. Now, why did Jesus pray this prayer? Certainly, He was preparing Himself for the sufferings that would soon follow. And we are assured that He contemplated the glory that God the Father had promised to Him, and without the suffering, there would be no glory. And also that He would receive new strength in preparation for His sacrifice. Through prayer, he would receive strength to be able to endure the trials that would come into his life. But the book of Hebrews tells us a little bit more about that. It tells us that Jesus endured the cross and the shame of the cross in order to receive joy. In order to receive joy. Remember, in last week's message in chapter 16, Jesus spoke of joy and how their hearts should be filled with joy. How they should be joyful. And Paul emphasizes that in his ministry. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. In everything give thanks. And so in Hebrews he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You certainly can say amen to that. This prayer should have brought his disciples great joy and encouragement. They should have said amen or praise the Lord or whatever else. Because in the prayer you'll see that he prays for their security, for their joy, for their unity, and for their future glory. And he also prays for us today, for those that had not at that point been brought into his fold, into relationship with him. He wants us to know what he has done for us, what he has given to us, and what he will do for us when we get to heaven. So in this prayer, Jesus declares four wonderful privileges that we have as his children. As I said, we'll only be able to look at two of these today. These privileges also make us overcomers. As Jesus was an overcomer, we also can be overcomers by enjoying these privileges. The first privilege is that of sharing his life. We read through verses 1 through 5. Let's focus on verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Jesus begins his prayer by praying for himself, but it's not a selfish prayer. It is the Lord's burden and desire to show glory to God the Father. And that glory would only be realized when he finished his work on the cross. We know that. Every servant of God has the right to ask God, the Father, for help, especially when we need to glorify his name. So often we pray for specific things, but we're not really praying for the glory of God. In all these things, we want your will to be done, Jesus said. But most of all, we want God's glory. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all of the things that happen to us in our lives, all of the problems and struggles and trials that we go through are for our good and for God's glory, for God the Father's glory. So God does not want to give his glory to anyone else. And so as we go through these struggles and trials in life, and as we take the right steps and move in the right direction and live righteously and obey God, we bring glory to the name of not only Jesus Christ, but God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus began his prayer as he taught his disciples by saying, Hallowed be thy name. It's important that we lift up the name of God the Father. And then the phrase that I said, Father, the hour has come. And as we study John's Gospel, we're reminded how often he mentions the hour. We've gone through this, and several times he's mentioned that. we remember that Jesus was living on a divine timetable. He went specific places because he was directed by God the Father to go there. He was directed to say certain things by the Father. He was on a timetable that was specifically laid out for him before eternity began. And while he was on earth, he was obedient to that time schedule. He knew that what he did and what he said were all directed by the will of the Father and was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew's gospel, as we studied through it, said, "But these things are written so that we might know that these are a fulfillment of prophecy." Over and over and over again, Matthew points that out because he wants to make sure that the Jewish followers understood the prophecy was given and here was the fulfillment of it. Glory is a word that's often used in this passage of Scripture as well. It's an important word. It's used 5 times just in these few verses. In verse 5, he speaks of his pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth. And this is the glory that he set aside. Galatians says it is called the kenosis, is the Greek word for it. But he laid aside his glory when he came to this earth and he took on the form of a man, God and man together. And he showed us that by being obedient as a man to God the Father, that we could also live in that same way. He came to earth to be born, then to serve, and then to suffer, and then to finally die. In verse 4, he reported to the Father that his life and ministry also was glorifying the Father. It brings that out. Because he had finished the work that God had set for him to do. I was listening to a speaker this week, and he brought out an interesting point. That in the Old Testament, when God would give a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, he always did it in the past tense, as if it were already done. Something that was going to happen in the future, but God would say it in the past tense. Because you see, in God's mind, when he makes a promise, he fulfills that promise. So it's as good as done, as far as he is concerned, even though the event has not taken place. And then in verses 1 and 5, Jesus requests that his pre-incarnate glory be once again given to him, so that the Son may be glorified by the Father in his return to heaven. And then the last one is that he glorified the Father in his miracles and in his ministry. But he brings his greatest glory to God the Father in his death there on the cross. I think it would be good for us to spend some time reading through Scripture and understanding how important these aspects are in our daily walk and witness as well. From our viewpoint, the cross at Calvary is a horrible display of our sin, isn't it? We know that as Christ hung there on the cross, our sin, our transgressions, our evil deeds were all laid upon Him. He took those things upon Him. But from the divine point of view, the cross revealed and magnifies the grace and the glory of God. Verse 4, "I finished the work which you've given me to do." His work included the cross, but it also included the miracles and the messages that he did while he was here on the earth, and also the training of his disciples for their future service. It was very important that he did this work that God had sent him to do. Verses 2 and 3, I'm not going back to read these verses because if you have your Bible open there, you can look at them. But it is on the basis of his finished work that we believers have eternal life. Do you know that? The word "give" is used in one form or another in this prayer at least 17 times. I'm not just giving you these statistics so that you can write these down, 17 times "give," you know, and so forth. I'm giving them to you because every time God mentions something more than once, he wants us to pay special attention to it. 7 times, Jesus states that the believers are the Father's gift to the Son. Do you get that? The believers are the Father's gift to the Son. It's important that you remember that point. Because we usually think of Jesus as God the Father's gift to us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We've memorized that. Even people that aren't Christians, many of them have memorized this passage of Scripture. The Lord affirms for us through those verses and through these verses that believers are the Father's love gift to the Son. Get that point today. Eternal life. What is eternal life? We think of it as life without end, or everlasting life is often used. It's mentioned in John's Gospel at least 17 times. Wow. Eternal life is God's free gift to those who believe in His Son. One of the amazing things about this is that the Father gave His Son the authority, as it says in these verses, He's given Him the authority to give eternal life to all those whom the Father gave to the Son. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, verse 2, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. See that? From our human point of view, we say we receive the gift of eternal life. We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior is a term that's often used, bandied about, but it's not really a good biblical approach to understanding Scripture. When we believe in Jesus Christ, from the divine viewpoint, we should realize that we have already been given to the Son by the Father. He has selected us. It's called divine election. I'm not going to get into the point of arguing divine election this morning, but it is a mystery that the human mind just cannot simply grasp. We cannot understand it or explain it. We just simply have to accept it by faith. God chose those whom He will save, and He gave those to the Son. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go deeper in the chapter. So what is eternal life? Is it just living forever? No. It's knowing God personally. Do you know God the Father personally? Do you have a relationship with Him? Or is your relationship only through the Son or through the Holy Spirit? In the future, we will not just know about God, but we will have a personal relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. When I was about 11 years old, I was playing with some neighbor children. They always referred to their father as Father. I thought that was strange. They would say, when Father gets home, we'll have to go in and eat dinner. And since we always called our father Daddy or Dad, I had a kind of a dark sense that their father was very stern and distant from them. We don't use that term very often, do we? Do you ever call your father Father? You might refer to him my father in one way or another, but do you walk up to him and say, Father, would you like a drink of water? No, we usually say Daddy. And we're familiar with the term that John used also. It's Abba, which means Daddy. And so we're familiar with that. We enjoy that term. But Father seems like a very formal way of addressing Him. And so many people have kind of this sense of God when they talk about God the Father. One day I was over at these friends' house playing when their father's car, pulled into the driveway. I looked for a way to run or to escape, but I soon realized when I saw him get out of the car how deeply he loved his children. They ran over to him and he bent down and hugged and kissed both of them. I kind of felt a little jealous at that. I don't think my dad kissed and hugged me that often. He was gentle with them. And when they introduced me to him, he shook my hand and he treated me like a gentleman. He was very kind and gentle in every way. I got to know him a little bit better over the ensuing years. And I know that some of you have not had a very good relationship with your fathers. Therefore, it's difficult for you to view God, the Father, as someone who's loving, gentle, and kind. You've had a bad relationship. But He really is. I know that from experience. And I want you to understand that even though your earthly father may not have lived up to the expectations that you wanted from a father, may have been abusive or may have other major faults in his life, God is our Father. And He takes us gently in His hands, lovingly, caringly, kindly, watching over us with His eye. He cannot take His eyes off you, as one minister said. He loves you so much He cannot take His eyes off you. I like that. I like that. But Scripture tells us that we cannot know the Father apart from the Son. In John chapter 14, you may want to turn back there, but I have it here for you on the screen. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So this is Christ's purpose in coming to the earth, to bring us to the Father that had already given us to Him. Keep that in mind. He said, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you will know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I take just a little bit of an aside here. Many years ago, as I was a child, movies about Christ came out, but they showed him as a very stiff person, very stern with his disciples, speaking with a British accent and always in King James English. I just never got a real sense of who Jesus Christ was until in recent years there have been other movies that have come out, and one in particular that I enjoyed was one entitled Matthew, and it's all about the book of Matthew. It presents Jesus Christ using the scriptures from Matthew. And there it presents Jesus as a real man, as a real human, as a real person. He seemed wrestling with his disciples. Boy, you wouldn't see that in the older movies. Not at all. And I think, you know, that's the way friends interact with friends. When I'm with friends, we tease one another. We laugh together. We share our thoughts and our feelings. And I know men aren't supposed to share their feelings, but we do anyway. We even talk about our fears for the future and things that we hope for and, you know, those types of things. And, you know, that's what we can do with God. God says, casting all your care upon Him, for He what? He's not interested? No, He cares for you. He's interested in every thought that you have. He knows it, but He's interested in every thought. But let me remind you, though, that belief in God is not enough. Scripture tells us in James, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Wow. Believing that there is a God, or even that Jesus lived on this earth, does not provide salvation for us. The devil knows there is a God. The devil knows that Jesus was here on earth. The devil knows that Jesus died on the cross. But is he saved? No. Can he ever be saved? No. Some people have the mistaken idea that when they get to heaven, they're going to stand before God and they just ask God for forgiveness. Lord, you know, I've been a bad boy all my life. Would you please forgive me? And then God's going to say, oh yeah, come on in. You know, it's not going to happen that way. The Bible never supports this idea of salvation. There are some cults out there that teach that you'll be given a second chance after you die. And I think if I'm given a second chance and I'm dangling over hell and the fires of hell beneath me or annihilation or whatever else these cults promise, I think I'd change my mind, wouldn't you, at that point? Sure. No, but God wants us to trust Him by faith today. And it's based upon the decisions we have today that affects our future in heaven. When the Lord debated with the Jewish leaders, it was clear that they were devoutly religious people, weren't they? Very much so. But they still did not know God. Eternal life is not something that we earn by our character or by our good works. It's a gift that we receive by admitting that we're sinners, repenting of our sin, and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Trusting in Him alone. That's what's necessary to salvation. Admitting we're sinners, repenting of our sin, and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Well, we have in this verse, we have answers to prayer as well. The Father answers the Son's requests, and He gave Him the glory. Now get this. This is important. This is a major point that you may not have heard before, you may have not gotten it before, but I'm going to say it to you right now, so you need to pay attention. In heaven today, there is a glorified man sitting upon the throne of an eternal God. Did you get that? In heaven today, there is a glorified man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, sitting upon the throne of eternal God. Wow. And because He is there, we humans, we sinners, can be saved here on earth. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. Because we share the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are overcomers, aren't we? We've overcome all sin in our lives. No longer has any hold on us. Romans chapter 8 is an important chapter that we need to meditate on often. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, what? Our works? Our good looks? No, our faith. Ephesians, Paul says it is by faith, not works. It is by God's grace that we even receive the faith to believe to get to this point. So praise the Lord for that. He says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe? Satan tries to blot out the truth from man's heart because he knows that it is the basis of our spiritual victory. We can live in victory all of our lives if we trust upon the very fact that God has given himself for us. Revelation 12:11 says, then they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. The second privilege we have is the privilege of knowing his name. Knowing his name. Christ has given to us eternal life, but he's also given us the revelation of the Father's name. Is that important? I believe it is. Verse 6. We'll read through verse 12. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all these things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Do you notice here also how he speaks in the past tense? These are already done. Jesus has already been to the cross in his mind. The work has been finished. And that's what he's accomplishing here as he speaks in this passage of Scripture. It's all in the past tense. It's already been accomplished. The Old Testament Jews knew God as Jehovah. He's the great I Am. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. That's an interesting tense of the verb, isn't it? Not to be, not I was, but I am. Always ever present with us. Jesus took the sacred name of God, Jehovah, I am, and he made it meaningful to his disciples. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Each one of these, he takes Jehovah's name and attaches it to a description that represents him. So he is saying, in effect, very clearly for them to see, that I am everlasting God. He is showing them the Father's name by showing his disciples that the Father has everything that they need. Jesus also taught his disciples that the great God of heaven, the great I am, was also their heavenly Father. Are you getting that point? The word Father is used 53 times in just these four chapters, John chapter 13 through 17. It's used 122 times in the entire book of John. And I mention this because I believe it's important to know that above all else, Jesus wants us to have a relationship with his Father. When he spoke to the Jewish leaders, Jesus made it clear that God the Father had sent him, that he was equal with God, that he had come from heaven, that his words and his works came from the Father. And this again, as I say, is a clear claim of his deity. How did they take it? They refused to believe. In the Bible, a person's name also refers to their nature. I wish we did this in our land today. If we gave a child a name, it had a specific meaning and that was tied to their character. And as you study the names through the Scripture, you'll see that the name sometimes reveals the special nature of the person bearing the name. Last week, we were studying the book of Revelation in the evening service, and we came across Jesus' commendation of the first martyr in Pergamos, whose name was Antipas. And as Antipas was being put to death, they asked him, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And Antipas replied, then Antipas is against the whole world. Antipas' name means against all. See, there's specific meaning to the name. We don't know if that was his birth name or not, but certainly it became part of his real nature and character, wasn't it? Jacob in the Old Testament was a schemer. And his name comes from a Hebrew word that means to take by the heel. And it literally means a deceiver. A deceiver. And certainly you can see that as you read about Jacob's life. Isaac in the Old Testament in Genesis, his name means laughter, because he brought great joy to Abraham and Sarah. And it's also because Sarah, standing behind the veil in the tent, laughed when she was told that at her old age she would have a child within a year. Wow. And so she laughed. Call his name laughter. Even the name of Jesus is the Greek form of the word that means Savior. In the Hebrew form, it's Yehoshua, from which we get Joshua, which also means Savior. He will save his people, Joseph was told. Mary was also told to call him Jesus, because he will save his people. In verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name, I've made known your name. Jesus is saying here that he has revealed the nature of God to his disciples. Now, Jesus didn't instantly reveal everything there was to know about God. Well, let me tell you about God. He does this and going down the list of things. They wouldn't have been able to take it. He did reveal to them through his words and deeds and miracles the true nature of God. And so in the 3.5 years that he taught them, he was teaching them about God the Father so that they would have a good relationship with his Father, just as he did. And by the end of that time, hopefully, they were able to understand who God the Father was. Look at verses 11 and 12, John chapter 17. The emphasis in this section is on the security of the believer, and we're going to close with this. God will keep his own. God will keep his own. Our eternal security depends upon the nature of God, not on our inward character or our outward conduct. While Jesus was here upon the earth, he kept his disciples. They could depend upon him. He said, I've kept them in your name. I get discouraged sometimes when I hear various modern preachers claim that you can lose your salvation. They thumb their noses at the Baptists because they say, once saved, always saved. That's a familiar term that we have for us. Once saved, always saved. It doesn't make sense to me that if Jesus was able to keep his own disciples while he was here on earth, shouldn't he be able to keep them while he's in heaven before the throne of God, interceding for us? He and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, can surely keep a guard over his people, keep us secure, can't he? Then, of course, the question is always asked, what about those people who seem to fall away? We have a term for them. We call them backsliders, right? Backsliders. I'll give you my opinion. I believe this. I believe that those people that are considered to be backsliders never slid forward in the first place. They never truly came to a place of salvation. They prayed a prayer, maybe. But praying a prayer, or walking an aisle, or having someone pray with the Holy Ghost and power and fire over you will not save you. Neither does the pronouncement of a pastor or Sunday school teacher who says to you, well, you're saved because you prayed that prayer with me last week. No. If you doubt your salvation, if you have no evidence of your salvation, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is not there, you have no sense of it, and you need to get on your knees and you need to cry out to God. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent. You need to make sure of it. I believe that God will truly save those who come to him in humbleness of mind with a desire to know him and to allow him to change and give them a new life. I think a person must be truly repentant of their sins, don't you? And as I said, they need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. The evidence, of course, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk a little bit about this eternal security, and I want to make two further points concerning this. First of all, I believe that believers are the Father's gift to His Son. We've already mentioned that, said that several times. So the question I ask to you now is, would God the Father give His Son the gift that would not last? We hear the commercial on TV, give the gift that keeps on giving. Would God the Father give a gift that would not last? No, I don't think so. The disciples were Jews, and therefore they already belonged to the Father. Not only because He created them, but also because He had a covenant relationship with them. Now they belong to the Son. He's given them to the Son. They're precious to Him. And we are precious to Him. So I don't think Jesus Christ will ever lose us. Oh, let's see, where did I put Rob Montgomery this morning? Oh, Well, I guess I lost him. No, it doesn't happen that way, does it? No. He will never lose us. And even now, we're told in Scripture that He watches over us and He's ever living to intercede for us before the throne of God. Whenever you feel alone or forgotten or God seems so far away, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Read those verses of Scripture and rejoice. Rejoice, because no one can take you out of the hand of God once you're truly saved. The second point I want to make is that we are here to glorify Him. He says in verse 10, I am glorified in them. Would it bring glory to God if one of His children, His very own children who trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, didn't make it to heaven? Whoops. What happened to that one? Oh, boy, missed the boat. No. That wouldn't bring glory to God, would it? God keeps everyone who comes to Him by faith. Moses makes the same argument before the Lord when Israel had sinned. God was saying, stand back, Moses. I'm going to take care of them. You're a Jew. I'll raise up a nation from you and your family. I'll just get rid of all of these. So Moses makes this argument before the Lord. He intercedes for him, and Moses then is an example to us, or a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Good argument, isn't it? God, you brought them out. They are your people. What are the Egyptians going to say when they look and see that you've destroyed your people? God certainly knows everything. So why would He save anyone at all if He knew that they were going to fail Him along the way? Whatever God starts, He finishes. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the verb that's used there, will complete it, or translated will complete it, is a very special verb that specifically means that once something is started, it cannot be stopped. It would be kind of like the chemical reaction that takes place when you touch a match to gunpowder. Try to put it out once you've done that. No, it's boom! That's all over. In addition to all the resources that God has given to us to glorify Him and be faithful, we also have His Word. In John chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, He says, now they have known that all the things which You've given Me are from You, and I have given to them the words which You have given to Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Verse 9 tells us that we have the Son of God interceding for us on our behalf as our great high priest in heaven. His intercessory ministry will keep us safe and secure. You can be sure of that. We also have the fellowship of the church. This is kind of a third thing, or maybe it's 2B or whatever. Put it in your notes somehow. But we also have a security within us, and that is the fellowship of believers. The church is not an isolated group. It's not just individuals go into this world, I'm a Christian, and that's it. No, we gravitate together. That's why He established a church. We meet together. And as the believers get together, we encourage one another. That is the benefit of being in a church assembly, is that we encourage one another. So wherever you find Christians, you'll find fellowship. Why do we find fellowship? It's because God's people need each other, just as Christ's disciples needed each other. And the encouragement that they would receive from one another, especially in the next days that would happen, that ministry, that bond had developed over a time of 3.5 years together. So the believer is secure in Christ for many reasons. Our security rests on the very nature of God, the nature of the salvation that He gives to us, the glory of God, and the intercessory prayer and ministry of Christ, and also the fellowship of the believers. What about Judas? I'll just briefly go through this. Wasn't he secure? How did he fall? Why didn't Jesus keep him safe? These are questions that I often hear. And the simple reason for that is the ones that I have on the screen here. Judas was never one of Christ's own. He had not been given to Christ by the Father. He was not a believer. The Scripture is there. He had never been cleansed. He was not among those who had been chosen. And he had never been given to Christ. Judas was not part of the group. He was on the outside looking in. He was never a true believer. Christ knew that. And he was chosen for the specific reason of being the one who would betray Him. We'll see a little bit more of that as we get into chapter 18. Judas is not an example of a believer who had lost his salvation. He is an example of an unbeliever who pretended to believe, but then was finally exposed as a fraud. His heart was not in it. Jesus keeps all of those that the Father gives to him. And we as overcomers then share in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that we have a relationship with you, that when we address you, we know that we are addressing one who loves us, cares for us, cares about us, desires to see the very best in our lives. You loved us so much that you sent your very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only unique Son of God, into this world to be born as a man, to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be purchased back from sin and from Satan's clutches, so that those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone can receive the free gift of salvation that you've given to us. I thank you for those who are here today that have placed their faith and trust in Christ. But I pray for those, perhaps, Lord, who have not done so. And I would just ask that in the quietness of this moment that they would cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I repent. I turn away from my sin right now. And I trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. I want to have that relationship with you. I want to know you. I want you to be my Heavenly Father. And I want to come into the comfort of your warm and loving arms, gently being taken forward into glory, knowing that you have prepared a life of success and joy and purpose for me. Lord, we ask that you would bless each and every one of us as we've heard your word today, and that that message would go forth from our lips to others around us as well, as we recognize the time is very short, that others need to hear the hope and the testimony that is in our lives because of our relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.